I don't know who did what with the weather, but you need to stop it. I'm angry with you. We went from really cold, which I love, and then now we're setting records for heat. So, whatever the case may be. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we are going to be camped out this morning. Verses 1 through 9 is where we are going to dive in. As you turn there, let me pray over us, and then we will dive in together. Father, I just ask that, Lord, this morning you would, in this time, remind us of your grace. Lord, that you would remind us of your leading and your sovereignty and your goodness. Lord, especially in moments where we feel like we're in the wilderness and we can't see it. And yet, Lord, this morning, as we get to the mountain, as we look upon your glory, let that be something that reminds us, Lord, why it is that we follow, why it is that we trust your leading and we trust your ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people are shaped by the stories that they are told. There's a million ways you can see this. One of the ones that I remember most pertinently is that even today in the U.S., we're still shaped by stories from the days of the Revolutionary War, when the U.S. was first founded. So I remember growing up in school, you hear stories about Paul Revere, for example. And he rides out on the night that the regulars are out, and that's exactly what he screams. It's actually not the British are coming, because they were still all British. So they scream, the regulars are out, letting everybody know, hey, war is coming. I remember stories of George Washington crossing the Delaware on Christmas night. I remember the Boston Tea Party, which I always thought was cool because they're dumping tea in the harbor, and how rebellious is that? That's great. No taxes here. Those stories shape us. Those are the kind of stories that shape the way that we think as a people. So it inspires us to be people of independence and self-reliance and sometimes even rebellion. The stories we tell shape us. Exodus, the story, the book that we've been in for months now, is meant to be exactly that kind of story. It was meant to be the kind of story that shaped the people of Israel to live a certain way, to live their lives a certain way to honor and glorify God, which is why they were meant to retell this story on repeat throughout the year multiple times. This was the story that was meant to mark every single day of their lives. But we have to remember it's not just their story. Again, as we've said on repeat, this isn't just their story, it is our story. And we can say that because this is God's story. And so this is not just a story that should shape them. This is a story that should still be shaping us. In fact, that's our big idea this morning. We are meant to be a people shaped by this story. And there's three ways that we are going to see this, how the story of Exodus, and especially chapter 19, ought to shape us. First of all, this story shapes us to be a people marked by grace. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4 of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 4. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, this verse is important to see as we approach the mountain, because so far in Exodus, this has basically been a story dominated by the idea of the way that God, in several ways, has rescued his people. Like, that's been the bulk of Exodus so far, is God rescuing Israel from Egypt, bringing down all the plagues on Egypt to expose their gods, to expose the lack of power they actually have. And then, once Israel is freed, you see God rescuing them from the wilderness, providing them food, providing them water, giving them meat to eat in the desert. And then you have God rescuing them even from this group called the Amalekites, this kind of warring band that's out there in the wilderness. They rise up to wage war on Israel. So you have God showing all of the ways that he's going to provide and protect his people. Well, then last week we reached Exodus chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, shows up seemingly out of nowhere. Well, what we noted was that wasn't an accident. Actually, the whole chapter was meant to be a hinge for the book of Exodus that not only contrasts Jethro's response of faith against the Amalekites' rejection of God, but it also prepared us for our passage today when Israel finally reaches Mount Sinai. They're at the foot of the mountain, the very mountain where Moses was first called out from the burning bush. Now, if you know the story, you know exactly what's about to happen. Moses is going to go up on the mountain and he's going to receive the law, including the famous Ten Commandments on the tablets. And if you've ever seen the old movie, if you had long enough to change cassette tapes for how long that movie was, you remember the guy holding those giant tablets. That's still the image that we have in our head. So we know this story. We know what's about to happen. Now here's the misconception. When Moses comes down the mountain, we tend to think this is ceased to be a story about God's divine deliverance of Israel, about his grace, and now it's going to be all about the law. That's the idea that we have. We start reading through this collection of laws, and we stop thinking about grace entirely. Well, here's the reality. Grace is still the centerpiece of this story. The grace and provision of God is still going to be the centerpiece, even as we look at the law, because grace always comes first in God's story. Grace always comes first, which is why, even as you look at Exodus as a whole, did you notice there were 18 chapters about God's redemption before there was ever a mention of the law? 18 chapters before there's ever even a note that, hey, there is a law coming. And then even here in Exodus 19, that hasn't stopped being the case. Even the direction, I know, if you're like me, you hate geography. I don't know my directions. I don't know which way is north right now. If we hadn't named this place the North Chapel, I'd be lost. But even in this passage, if you know the geography, you know that actually God has taken Israel the wrong direction to get to the Promised Land. Like, actually taken them the very long way to get there, because Egypt was closer to Cana than where this mountain is that he's taken them to. So what in the world is going on with that? Well, here's what's happening. When God describes how he brought the people out of Egypt, he uses this phrase, eagle's wings, as this metaphor. And it's meant to portray, again, emphasize to the people, who was it that brought you out of Egypt? It wasn't you. It was me. Who was it that provided for you as you went through the wilderness and you complained every step of the way? It was me. Why? Because God's people are to be a people marked and sustained by his grace alone. And until you understand grace, you will never understand the law. Until you understand and are a people marked by grace, you will not understand the law. Now, one of the biggest misconceptions about the law is that it was just meant to be this pathway of salvation for Israel. If they could just obey it, then they would just have perfect salvation, that they'd be people of God forever. And it was just not actually the case at all. I mean, notice the promise back in Egypt was not, obey and then I'll set you free. That was not the idea at all. It was, first of all, God moving to set them free, and then comes the law. That is always going to be the order. And yet, how often do we still get this backwards? Even in our own lives today. We get this backwards all the time. And it's the heart that essentially says, if I can just be good enough, be a good enough person, I can save myself. And I know we don't talk that way a lot in church. We kind of hide that away. And yet, how often do we live it out? And yet, here's what we find. Even in Romans 7, as the Apostle Paul points out, keep in mind, Pharisee of Pharisees, loves him some Old Testament law, probably reads Leviticus for fun, that kind of guy. And yet, what does he say about the law in Romans 7? Law wasn't in itself the means of salvation. It was exposing the fact that we couldn't get there. It was exposing the fact that every single one of us, weak in our flesh, cannot follow the law. We can't keep the law. And you're going to see this over and over again with the Israelites moving forward. Even before Moses gets down off of the mountain with the tablets in hand, the people of Israel are worshiping another god. And that's going to be a pattern that continues throughout the Old Testament. Because the law doesn't provide the pathway for salvation, it reveals our desperate need for it. The law doesn't provide the pathway, it reveals our need for it by the grace of God. And yet, I know, no matter how much some of us hear that, or even how much our own lives prove it, we keep turning back to it as if obedience is the means by which we can earn our grace, which even itself is a contradiction of terms because of what grace is. And yet, we see this all the time. Because for some of us, it is impossible to believe that God truly wants to save us where we are now. We keep looking at ourselves and we keep thinking that he'd allow us to draw near to him or be forgiven only if we clean ourselves up first. If I could just get myself clean, if I could stop doing X, Y, Z, if I could start doing more of this, then maybe God will finally allow me to be first. So I'll wait till I get myself cleaned up, then I'll approach God. And yet, here's the reality. The cross of Jesus Christ is the absolute declaration that, first of all, you never could clean yourself up. You never could. You are far more sinful than you ever realized possible. And yet, in the cross, you are far more loved than you ever realized. You don't have to clean yourself up. The cross is the ultimate signpost of God's beckoning us to draw near, to allow his grace to wash over us and make us clean. Grace must come first. We are a people to be marked first and foremost by grace, and only with that established can we say the second point. This story shapes us to be a people marked by obedience. Look with me at verses 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now notice again, before there's any mention of obedience here in this verse, salvation is mentioned first in verse 4. Then and only then comes obedience. Now, the question that would get brought up is, I thought we couldn't keep the law. You just had a whole point on how that's not something we can do. Yes, on your own, you can't. By your own power and your own will, you cannot. And yet, I love the way that Dr. Tim Keller lays this out. Because on this passage, he says, this is actually what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. All other religions say, do this and you can earn your way up to God. Do this and you can earn your way up to salvation and enlightenment or whatever else it may be. And yet, Christianity says, no. God came down because you couldn't go up. God came down in his grace because you couldn't go up. In other words, this is how it works. It's not obey and then I'll save you. Obedience is the response of the soul in gratitude and recognition of what God has already done. That's where obedience flows from. Obedience flows from our gratitude for the grace of God. Now, virtually every misunderstanding of what Christianity is the result of getting that backwards. Pretty much every single one. Like, you want to find a new way of thinking, it normally has to do with getting this wrong. It's confusing the order of grace and obedience. And here's the danger. If we get this backwards, we will always view the law with legalism and fear. We will always view it with legalism and fear, and we will exhaust ourselves trying to keep it. In other words, we will never be like Daniel in the book of Psalms, for example. Or sorry, David in the book of Psalms, for example. There's a psalm where he says, my soul delights in the law of the Lord. How many of you could say that this week while you were reading through Deuteronomy, for example? How many of us ever say that as we're reading the Old Testament, which is what for him would have been the Bible? Very rarely. Because our bent is to view the law as something that is tyrannical against us. We get this backwards. We think it's something that's against us when in actuality it's not at all. But as long as we do, we will constantly be running on this never-ending treadmill, which sounds awful to me, but we'll be running on this never-ending treadmill to reach a destination that God never asked you to reach on your own. Now, interesting thing about treadmills, they're not a great means of transportation. You don't go anywhere. And yet, that's the idea here. So what's the solution? When your perception of the law is shaped by grace first, you will find the ability to walk in obedience with joy. When grace comes first, you will find obedience with joy. Now I know that this is a concept that often feels completely foreign to us, because it's hard for us to view the law with anything as anything but tyranny against the life that I want to live. I want to live X, Y, Z life. I want this, I want that. And anything that says maybe that's not a good idea is not something that we typically like. But even that idea stems from a misunderstanding of the law's purpose. Because God doesn't give the law here to rob the Israelites of life. God never sets down a commandment because he hates you and just wants you to have a worse life. It's actually the opposite. The laws and the commandments of God are always there to give life, to teach us to live life the way that he designed it to be lived. And that's why even baked into the law itself is the means of atonement through sacrifice when it's broken. Because God isn't trying to keep you from it. He's not trying to keep you from it. He is for you. And notice, even in verses 5 through 6, what God says is the result, what the result of the law is meant to be. It's not about what you get from God. It's that you get him. You get him. It's in obedience that we enjoy being God's treasure and he ours. And in fact, I love that language of treasured possession here, because that's the Hebrew word that's used to describe a king's personal possession. Not just like stuff he gets from the treasury, from taxing the people. No, this is something that's precious to him personally. And that's how God describes his people. You are my treasured possession, my personal thing that is mine, and I love you. That's the language that's being used here. Likewise, though, it's in obedience that as you go on, you also see that we go on mission with God to accomplish his purposes in this world. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Remember what it is that priests are going to be doing. They're going to be representing God on behalf of the people and the people on behalf of God. Their role is to teach and offer sacrifices and demonstrate the grace of God in their lives. And the Lord says, that's what my people will do for the nations of the world. They will be a light post of what it looks like to walk in the grace and mercy of God. We don't seek obedience to earn grace. We seek to walk in obedience in response to the grace of God that's already been shown. Now, I cannot talk about this without giving this warning. I just can't, because one of the things that often gets confused here when we're talking about this is that where there is no desire for obedience, no desire to actually live in response to the grace of God, no desire to walk in nearness to him, where that is absent, you need to seriously question what it is you're calling faith. Because that's not faith. Faith is not acknowledging Jesus has done these things so that you get some feeling of security as you go off and live your life however you want. That's lip service. That's not faith. Faith is not blind intellectual assent to some things so that you get something from God. That's not it at all. True faith in Christ always leads to obedience, a growing obedience. Now catch that word, a growing obedience, not perfect obedience, a growing obedience, an obedience that stems from gratitude to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Where that is absent, faith is absent. Likewise, though, I want to catch the other side of that coin. I am not saying that you will live out your faith in perfect obedience. On this side of heaven, you will not live out your faith in perfect obedience. And there are even many of us who walk around, even today, with what we might call these besetting sins. That's the old school word for it. There's just things in your life that man, they keep popping up no matter how much you've waged war against it, and man, how much you've wrestled with it, and it just keeps coming up, and no matter how much you hate it or despise it, you don't know what to do about it. But listen, if that is you, and you can look in yourself, and you are questioning your station with God because of this, listen, if you can look in yourself and say, no, I despise this. I wish it was gone. I long to live my life following Jesus and loving Jesus. I want to love Jesus with every part of me. That is actually a clear signal that you are exactly where you need to be. Because that is what faith looks like. It is, I see all of these parts of me that are not in line with who Jesus has called me to be, and I want to be like him. Lord, show me grace and mercy. That is faith. And if you will continue to draw near to him, experience his grace, and seek to live in response to that grace, he will meet you in that. And again, even as we're talking about the law, one of the things that we tend to do is we're reading through all of the laws of the Old Testament, and we're like, man, that seems harsh. Man, look at all of these ways that God restricts them. You know what we never do? Look at all the ways that God is gracious. Look at all the means that God gives for his people to live in justice, to protect those who are weakest. Man, we like to look at laws that restrict us. We don't like to look at the laws that God gives in order to give us life and show his mercy, especially the sacrifices. Man, we love to skip over those, and yet we miss the point of those entirely. You know how gracious it is in their day to have a God who allows you to have a means of atonement? In the Israelites' day, all of the other religions around them, you know what they got to do? If something bad happened in their life, someone told them, you must have ticked off one of the gods. So you get to go to the temple and you get to try to guess which one it is that you ticked off. And then once you get that, once you figure out maybe which one it was, you get to try to guess what you have to do to appease them. That's the kind of gods that they worshipped in Israel's day. Is that the kind of God that God shows himself to be? No. The law is a gracious gift to his people to say, here is who I am. Come near and I want you to live like me. And here's how. We don't seek obedience to earn grace. We seek to walk in obedience in response to the grace that's already been shown. And that is not going to be perfect, but it will be growing. So what enables us to do that? That brings us to our third point this morning. This story shapes us to be a people marked by our reliance. Look with me at verses 7 through 9 of Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now, we don't have time to dive into every single verse following because there's some amazing details there and we could spend a long time. But what follows in the rest of this chapter is actually this almost terrifying scene where God's presence is going to come down on Mount Sinai and there's thunder and there's this great earthquake and there's these trumpets blasting seemingly out of nowhere and there's this amazing, terrifying scene. But before that, God warns the people, don't come near the mountain because his glory is coming down on the mountain. You go near it, you will die. Not that after seeing all that, they'd really be tempted to anyway. I think they'd be pretty scared. And in fact, you see that in the text. But that brings up some vital questions. Why can't they go near the mountain? And why is the response to the presence of God from people always terror? There are two great questions we have to ask of this passage. Well, here's why. I want to quote Tim Keller again. He says this: we are in such deep denial about how bad we really are in our sin. We like to think of ourselves as basically good until we enter the presence of God. And in the presence of God, we see who we really are. In other words, you enter the presence of God and it is exposed where he is holy, we are not. And you actually see this throughout Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this is actually Isaiah, who's this totally normal guy, and then, you know, before he's kind of called to be a prophet, but the way that he's called to be a prophet is he finds himself in the throne room of God. So he sees all of this incredible stuff in God's throne room, and then it hits him, I should not be here. I'm going to die. Because he recognizes in that moment, I'm not holy enough to be standing here. I am a sinful man. And what has to happen is an angel has to come and touch coals to his lips to purify him so that he can even stand there. But it's that moment of recognition of, I'm in the presence of God where I do not belong. Now, here's what happens. This reality actually points us to the good news of this passage. That the people find this terror where they can't go up on the mountain. They don't even want to go near it. That's actually where we find the good news. Because the people need to enter the presence of God to receive the law, but they can't. And so what does God do? He appoints a mediator. Someone who acts and works on someone else's behalf. And it's Moses. Moses goes up the mountain into the terrifying presence of God on their behalf so that they won't die. In other words, he goes where they cannot go to do what they could never do, to bring back what they can't get for themselves. Now, some of you know exactly where I'm going with this, but it's an amazing image because this is actually, this picture of Moses that we see here going up on the mountain for the people is used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. And the way that they'll describe him is that's the true and greater Moses who does this for us. Here's how. We who in our sin could never enter the presence of God, who were rightly doomed to death and judgment, Jesus descends from the throne room of God, lives the life we could never live, goes up to the cross to pay the debt of sin that we couldn't pay, and tastes death so that we could have life. He took the judgment of the Father so that we could again be called his treasured possession. We are to be a people who are marked by our reliance on our mediator because in Christ, God himself became our mediator. That's the only reason that in the New Testament, for example, Peter can look at the church and say, no, you are a kingdom of priests before our God. You are his treasured possession because we are those who, in Christ, we have a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. Like if you are a follower of Jesus, when God looks at you, it's no longer your sin. It's Christ's righteousness. It is imputed righteousness given to you from Christ. And now, through the power of the work of the Holy Spirit indwelled in you, you get to learn to live that out day after day in response to the grace that has been shown to you. Now, how do we do that? Because again, the death and the resurrection of Jesus opened the door so that all who call upon his name are now indwelled by the very Spirit of God. And through his guidance, his conviction, his stirring, we are taught one degree at a time what it means to love God and love neighbor. Which Jesus said is actually the fulfillment of the whole law. Like, you want to summarize the law? It's that. Love God with everything you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is by being a people marked by grace, being a people who are then led into obedience as our gracious response, our thankful response, and keeping our eyes on our mediator. That's the way that we are enabled to do that. We are to be a people marked by this story because this is the story of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and Lord, getting to see your graciousness even here in the law that for so many of us has, man, it feels like it has become a prison where we have put ourselves on a treadmill that is going nowhere, trying to earn our place before you, trying to earn our way into your presence. Lord, if that is anyone here this morning, Lord, I beg that they would be able through the enabling of your Spirit to see that, Lord, there is no life there. Life is only found in looking to your Son, laying themselves down and saying, I want my life to be found in Christ. Lord, for those of us, man, who we have found our life in Christ, and yet we keep running back to this. Lord, remind us again of your grace, of your mercy, that there are no expectations of us to have to enter your presence. Receive your grace. And Lord, enable us to be the people you have set us aside to be, to demonstrate that grace in this world through the words we say and the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.